So Nate mentioned it. Has it hit everybody else that we're 1 month, like literally from today, 1 month away from Christmas, all right? Now, if you're a crazy person that started decorating and listening to Christmas music like in October, whatever, you're weird. I mean, that's all there is to it. For the rest of the normal people, now that Thanksgiving is over, it is perfectly acceptable to move into full-fledged Christmas decorating mode, Christmas music mode, Christmas movie mode, right? Well, there was a movie that came out a number of years ago, not a great movie, but a movie called Christmas with the Cranks. And in this movie, the Crank family, who are known for their like award-winning celebrations, decide this year we're taking Christmas off. And they decide they're not going to celebrate it at all. Instead, all the money that they would normally spend on the festivities and on gifts, they decide they're going to go on a cruise. This throws chaos into everybody else's lives because their expectations of what Christmas is going to be are now blown. And everybody gets mad. Their friends are mad at them because they're the house that always has the awesome Christmas Eve party, and now where are they going to go? The guy at the card shop is angry because they usually buy tons of cards from this guy, and they're not doing that this year. Neighbors are mad because they're the only house on the block that's not decorated. And even the Boy Scouts are a little ticked off at them because they didn't buy a tree from them this year. Well, this brings us to our passage for today. Because the question that we are asking is, what are your expectations of following Jesus? What are your expectations of Christianity in general? And do we have room in those expectations to have them disrupted? What do you do when Jesus goes against our ideas and our expectations of what Christianity and the kingdom of God should look like? Because what we're going to find in our passage for today is that our ideas and our expectations of Christianity are not his. Now, before we dive in, I want to kind of catch us up on where we've been so far in this series. At the beginning of chapter 10, we find Jesus sending out the 12 disciples. Their mission is very specific, and in all honesty, it's different from ours. Their call is to go out to the lost sheep of Israel, not to any Gentiles yet. And they are to go preaching that the kingdom of heaven is near. They're to heal the sick. They're to heal the lepers. They're to raise the dead. They're to cast out demons. They're bringing signs that the kingdom, and by that I mean Jesus becoming the king, and in doing so, putting the world to rights and rescuing Israel from its enemies. That kingdom is near. And Jesus is explaining to them how they're supposed to go out and do this and what to expect, namely persecution, which we've spent quite a bit of time talking about over the last few weeks here. And then we come to our passage for today. And Jesus goes on to say some things that we really do not expect, or for that matter, that we may not like very much. So turn with me today to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to be finishing up the chapter today. It will also be up on the screen behind me, but we're going to be starting at verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So what do we do? What do we do when our expectations are not met? Because in Christmas with the Cranks, right? Everyone expects the Cranks to be celebrating Christmas the way they see fit. And the Cranks shatter their expectations and everybody gets mad. Well, when Jesus shows up on the scene and he's announcing that the kingdom of God was near, people had their own ideas of what that looked like. They had their own ideas of what that meant, and they didn't always like what Jesus said. And if we're honest with ourselves, many of us are in that same place. We have our own ideas of how God should run things, right? Don't you think that sometimes? Like, if I was God, I would do it this way. I would never let that happen. And we think that same way. Other times we think, you know, God, if I follow you, if I do what you say, then you should do this for me. Almost to the point where we go, if I follow you, then you owe me. And what we find in this passage is that following Jesus isn't always what we expect it to be. Look right away at verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, this is one of four times in the book of Matthew where Jesus uses this I came language to explain his mission. Okay? Elsewhere, he says, do not think I have come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And here again, Jesus is showing another radical aspect of his mission, and it's meant to shock us. Because he's saying, my mission's going to bring division. And you may right away be going, wait a sec. Aren't you the Prince of Peace? Right? Aren't you the same Jesus who tells us that we're supposed to love our enemies? Aren't you the same Jesus who told Peter to put his sword away when he brought it out to defend you? So what's happening here? What is he talking about? What is he saying? Jesus is using the sword here as a metaphor to show that being his disciple may bring division. You may receive hostility, isolation, persecution based on your relationship with Jesus, right? The disciples are to go to the lost sheep of Israel. They're to tell them that the one they've been waiting for is here. But the problem is they are expecting something different than what shows up. He isn't here to bring about the violent overthrow of the Roman Empire. He's not here to release them from their physical suffering. He's here to bring life. Real life. He came to save his people from their real issue, and that is their sins, and to set the world to rights again. And now he wants them and us to be part of that. We get to take part in that mission. But then look at what happens in verse 35 and 36. He keeps this going. I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And here Jesus is quoting from Micah, chapter 7, verse 6. In that passage, Micah is showing that terrible divisions occur when God is doing something new, when God is acting to rescue his people. Go back and read the prophets in the Old Testament. They are treated horribly. Throughout the Old Testament, they're hated. They're mistreated for standing up for what God is doing. And so Jesus here is saying, don't be surprised if the same thing happens to you. It happened to them. It's happening to me. And it's going to happen to you as well because of me. And Jesus knew firsthand what family troubles were like. There was a time when his family thought he was crazy. And they tried to disrupt his teaching. He often received opposition from his own family and then from the people that should have known better. When you look at the Pharisees and the scribes, those were the people that were the most qualified to know that this guy was exactly who he said he was. He was, in fact, the fulfillment of all of their hopes and dreams. And yet, because he didn't do the things and act the way they thought the Messiah should, they oppose him. And ultimately, they have him killed. Commentator Tom Wright writes, Jesus came to begin and establish the new way of being God's people. And not surprisingly, those who were quite happy with the old one, thank you very much, didn't like having it disturbed. He didn't want to bring division within households for the sake of it, but he knew that if people followed his way, division was bound to follow. You may have seen this. You may have had this happen to you. You've heard stories about it. I know someone whose family didn't go to church. They really wanted absolutely nothing to do with it, and this person started going to church with me. And eventually, they started going to youth group, and eventually, they became a Christian. And this did not go over well with her family at all. And Jesus began to drastically change the way she lived, the way she loved people, the way she looked at the world. And her parents were angry. And they constantly tried to keep her away from me. They tried to keep her away from the church. They tried to keep her away from youth group. And Jesus is saying that if we follow him, we are going to make people angry. They are not going to like the way we are. Now, these frustrated relationships and this division that Jesus is talking about, they are because of his disciples and because of our relationship with him. They are for no other reason. This is not talking about experiencing problems for certain Christian political stances that you may have, or views on how we should educate our kids, or Christian social decisions like the way we dress, what movies we go to see, what parties we go to, who we choose not to associate with. Oftentimes, we can think that we are suffering for Jesus when we're really struggling because of our own quirks or our own misconceived applications of Christianity. Now, don't mishear me. I am not saying that we can't apply Christianity to those things. We should. We should do that. But if we are suffering, we need to ask why. The division that Jesus is talking about here comes when we take hold of him and him alone. When Christians love people sacrificially, unconditionally, expecting nothing in return, it bothers people. When Christians forgive people, when they don't seek revenge, when they treat people with grace and dignity and respect, it bothers people. When Christians are more concerned with the needs of others than their own, it bothers people. When Christians take up the cause of the forgotten, the unwanted, the outcasts of society, it bothers people. When Christians work to bring justice and peace in lives and cities and nations, it bothers people. Why? Because none of those things are natural, and we're messing with the status quo. And when you do that, you anger people. But Jesus is calling his people here to mess with the status quo, to follow him despite our expectations of how life should be. Now, if I'm honest here, I can tell you I honestly want to follow Jesus. I do. And yet at the same time, I want my life to be easy. You ever feel that? Like, I want to follow Jesus, but I want life to be easy too. I kind of want it to be problem-free. But Jesus here, he's messing with our ideas about what it means to follow him and to suffer for him. Make no mistake about it. Jesus says here that his kingdom brings division. But it brings something else too. Look at verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He calls us to have his set of priorities. You understand that? His kingdom has with it its own set of priorities. Jesus continues talking about family relationships here, and we see that if we are going to be his disciples, he will not settle for anything than top priority in our life. He calls for the highest allegiance, even higher than our own family. Our relationship with Jesus should be the highest and most valued relationship that we have. Now hear this, when the disciples are first hearing this, this is a big deal. I mean, it's still a big deal for us, but it was a giant deal for them because in their culture, family relationships were the most valued of all relationships and were the top priority. You did not put anyone or anything above your family. Now, we get this to some degree too, right? We all just got done with Thanksgiving, and I bet if we went around the room, we could all share about some of the crazy, right, in our families. And it's fine if I stand up here and tell you about the crazy in my family. But you don't get to talk about my family. Right? The moment you talk about my family, then I get all riled up, right? And then I'm going to defend my family, whatever the cost, right? So we get that. Now, Jesus is not saying here that in order to follow him, you must literally hate your family, that you need to seek to disobey them for his sake. That's not what he's saying. His call is that you must love him more. He's saying, if you have what it takes to be mine, then your relationship with me and my priorities will trump everything else in your life. Your relationship with me should take priority over even your family responsibilities. And then in verse 38 and 39, he goes even a step further. Not only do I need to be the top relationship in your life, but now he says, I have to be more important than your own life, than your own comforts, than your own advancements. Look at verses 38 and 39. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He's calling for a life of self-sacrifice and suffering for him. Now again, he's not saying go look for it. Why don't you go ahead, go out there, invite the suffering on yourself. He's not saying that, but as we've already seen in the past weeks, as we've looked at chapter 10, following Jesus is going to bring division and most likely suffering of some sort. That's what he's talking about with the cross. Now, when we think of the cross, we tend to think of it today as a symbol of hope, right? A symbol of freedom, a symbol of love. But when his disciples and the people in Jesus' day heard this, they would have most likely shuddered because most Jews regarded the cross with horror. One commentator notes, it was not only the most cruel form of execution, but it also carried the stigma of social disgrace when applied to a free person. To have someone in your life crucified, do you hear that? Someone in your life, not necessarily you, just to have someone in your life crucified was the ultimate shame. It was always public, included physical suffering, social disgrace, scorn and mockery. And this is what Jesus holds out in front of his disciples if they are going to be worthy of him. Jesus is saying, if you are going to be worthy of me and be mine, you have to follow me and put me first above your family and even above your own life. You must be willing to suffer and even die for him. How many of you right now are just going, woo, sign me up, right? Again, this is hard stuff. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you have to be mine completely, but then he gets to define that word. He gets to be the one that tells you what completely means. And it's not our definition usually. And you may be listening to this going, okay, great, I can't do this. And you aren't wrong. We can't do this. We can't do it on our own. Because I'm going to be honest with you. Left to myself, I've said this before and I'll say it again. My wife has all our babies because I don't like pain and suffering. All right? If left to myself, I am always going to be out for self-preservation. Always. I'm always going to try to make sure I'm cozy, that I'm safe, that I'm happy, whatever the cost. Remember in the Gospels when Peter and his disciples messed up? You go, which time? Yeah. They never got this right. They never did this perfectly. Peter denies him. All of his disciples leave him. And when Jesus is called to carry his cross on his march to defeat death, none of his disciples are there to help him. A stranger is left to fill this unwelcome role of helping Jesus carry his cross. So if even the disciples who were with Jesus couldn't do this, what hope do we have 2,000 years removed of being worthy of Jesus? What hope do we have? Well, remember when the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit after Jesus' resurrection? All of a sudden, they have this boldness. They have this willingness to suffer so that more people can hear about Jesus. And what happens? His kingdom just spreads like crazy, doesn't it? You see, our hope is not in our ability to do this. It's not in our ability to follow Jesus perfectly. It's not in our ability to suffer perfectly, to be martyrs. Our hope is in the fact that we had one, Jesus, who did this for us. As we get ready to celebrate Christmas, Jesus gave up the glory of heaven, the perfect relationship that he had with the Father, to come here to this planet to be thought of as crazy by his own earthly family, to be abandoned by his closest friends, to be left to suffer the most public, shameful, and humiliating death possible. And why? Why all of this? Well, Matthew 1:21 says, it's because he will save his people from their sins. We have one who put the purposes of God above his own self-preservation. We have one who put the purposes of God above his own relationships, who took up his cross and endured it and lost his life so that he could give us life with him. Now, this doesn't take away from the reality and the weight of the call of Jesus here on our lives in this passage. But we need to remember that it is not our performance that makes us worthy of Jesus. It is not how well we handle the division that following Jesus brings. It's not how well we put Jesus first. It's not how much we suffer for the sake of Jesus. It's Jesus's performance. It's Jesus's performance. It's how well he did with these things and our faith in him that makes God see us as worthy of him. Do you see that? It is the fact that Jesus put us in front of himself and suffered for us so that we could be his. And now, if we're resting in that, if we're resting in that truth, the Holy Spirit then gives us the strength to not be only out for ourselves anymore, but to embrace these expectations that once seemed so foreign to us. The idea that Jesus comes and demands everything of us is uncomfortable. I'm not denying that. And we think sometimes that if I give you this much, Jesus, well then, will you do this for me? Right? Can I keep my job? Can you make my kids good? I'd appreciate that. Can I make this team? Would you give me this girlfriend or this boyfriend or this spouse? Could you help me not to suffer? And man, there are churches right now all over this country that are preaching a different gospel than what Jesus preaches here. Because there are people right now that think that following Jesus makes life easier. They think following Jesus brings us prosperity, that it makes us healthy, it makes us financially stable, well-liked in our community. There are people all over this world right now asking the question, what are you doing for me, God? But Jesus turns all of our expectations on their head. And he says that if you love me, and if you're going to follow me, then you need to love the things that I love. It's not going to make your life easy. In fact, it will probably cause you great discomfort, strained relationships, shame, humiliation, hostility. But then, look what he does at the end. He holds out this promise in verse 39 that if we turn away from ourselves and we turn to him, we will find life. And the life that he is talking about is one that is more fulfilling, it's more satisfying than any job, any car, any amount of money, any earthly relationship that you're going to have. He holds out this promise that even though we are going to fail loving him first all the time, he will never fail us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And there will come a time when peace will reign supreme. And there will be no more crying. There will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more death. That's the life that he promises to us. And when we begin to see his sacrifice and his love for us, it's then that we will begin to release our grip on our expectations of how God should run our lives and what we think our lives should be like. In the presence of Jesus' sacrifice and love, we begin to give up ourselves and begin to chase after him alone. And then we get to take part in Jesus' mission right now, bringing the light of Christ to all the world. But what we see here is that when we bring the good news of God, when we tell people about his act of rescuing his people, there will always be people and those around who declare that they don't need rescuing. You probably can picture a bunch of people in your mind right now that have kind of given you that idea, like, oh, that's great for you. I don't need it. I'm good. They're comfortable with where they are. They're good with where they are. They have their own ideas of who God is and what he requires. And when those things don't match up, then they want nothing to do with him. But then there's this great reward that Jesus talks about for all who join his cause. Because yes, Jesus causes division. And again, make no mistake about it, Jesus is the source of that division because he demands our everything. But then he also offers us an ultimate cause. It is so sad, I can't tell you how many people that I encounter that just don't know why they're here. You may be there. You hate your job, you hate whatever, you're not happy with your life. What am I here for? And Jesus offers us the ultimate cause. Every one of us. Look at verses 40 through 42. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Here we see that the Father sends his Son. Then the Son sends his apostles, and to receive the apostles is to hear the message and support it. To receive it, to receive an apostle like that is to receive Jesus himself and ultimately God, the Father himself. But then we see Jesus continue kind of down this line of people who get less and less prominent, right? He says to receive a prophet is to receive him. To receive a righteous person is to receive him. To receive a little one, the smallest member of the kingdom, is to receive him. That's crazy. Each person in this list gets less and less significant in the world's eyes. But he's saying when anyone helps any of these people, they get the same reward, and that's Jesus himself. It's not just the paid guy up here. You all have the message, and if they receive the message you bring, they receive Christ. That is the ultimate cause that each of us has. God will notice and reward even a cup of cold water giving to his children for his cause. Think about that. To give a cup of water, that's like the smallest act of kindness you can do, right? It doesn't cost anything. It's way less than a meal, way less than like offering somebody a room in your house. It costs nothing. And yet God promises to reward even the smallest act to the smallest person. Why? Why does God notice and reward these things? Well, first off, even a small act. Even a small act, such as a word of encouragement, for example, can do amazing things. I read a story this week about two classmates, Mike and Kyle, and one day, when Mike was a freshman in high school, he saw a classmate walking down the street carrying all his books. And he thought to himself, that's weird that he's carrying all his books home on a Friday. This dude must be a nerd. And all of a sudden, he saw this group of kids running towards him, and they run into him, they trip him, they knock all the books out of his hands, knock him into the dirt, his glasses fly off and land 10 feet away in the grass. And when he looks up, he says he just saw this insane amount of sadness in his eyes, and moved to pity, Mike gets out and goes to him, grabs his glasses, brings them to him, and kind of says something like, you know, those guys are jerks. And Kyle says, well, thanks. And he strikes up a small conversation with him. Where do you live? Nearby. How come I haven't seen you around? I just transferred here from another school. All right, well, how about we're going to play football later this weekend. You want to play? Sure. Kyle, Mike, and his buddies soon became friends. And in fact, throughout high school, Mike and Kyle became best friends. And when they were seniors in high school, Kyle ended up being valedictorian. By far not a nerd, good looking, popular with everyone. And in his speech at graduation, Kyle said, graduation is a time to thank those who helped you make it through those tough years. And then Mike listened in shock as Kyle told the story of the first day they met. Because you see, Kyle had planned to take his own life that weekend. That's why he had all his books, so his mom didn't have to come and clean out his locker. And a gasp went through the crowd as this handsome, popular boy describes the darkest moment in his life. And then Kyle turns and he looks at Mike and he smiles and he says, thankfully, my friend saved me from doing the unspeakable. Do you see what even a small gesture of kindness can do if done at the right time and in a spirit of love? And then if that act is done in God's name, then it even holds out the hope of eternal salvation with it. Now again, these kinds of small acts don't always have that kind of result. We know that, but that isn't even our immediate concern, because what pleases God is the motive of love driving us to join him in his work. God will be the one that sees to the results. God is the one who sees to the rewards. This passage today reminds us that service to Jesus is often difficult, and it's often the opposite of our expectations. Jesus says it's going to bring tension. It's going to bring sacrifice. It's going to bring even suffering. But the smallest act done in my name, it's going to have weight behind it. You understand? Even the smallest act advances his kingdom, and it transports us into partnership with Jesus and himself and what he's doing. Because a small deed is awesome because it joins God's mission of restoring all things. We get to be part of that. We get to be part of Jesus' work of making everything right again. And even the smallest act, when done in Jesus' name, has that kind of weight and power behind it. And a small act reaps a great reward because it enters into the work of the kingdom and to Jesus himself. That's what we get to be a part of. Let's pray.